me that a set of keys have been found. So if you've lost your car keys, he has them when you're going out tonight. Thank you very much, John.
Well, I'm glad to be back with you here in Lurgan, and I thank the oversight for the invitation even to come and share with you over these next 4 weeks. And we trust that as we enter in, even together, to the word of the Lord during this period, that we will be blessed together even in the study of his word. I'd like you to take your Bibles with me tonight and turn in the word of God to Romans in the chapter 8, please. The book of Romans and the chapter 8. Beginning at the verse 1 of the chapter, and the word of God says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. For then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Amen, and may the Lord bless even this portion of Scripture we've read together. With our Bibles open, let's just seek the Lord for his help and for his blessing, even in the time that remains to us tonight. Father, we thank and we praise thee for the health and strength that finds us here. We're thankful, Father, even for the opening part of our meeting in which we have sang thy praises, in which we've entered in even to thy presence in prayer already. We thank you even for the sentiments of that last hymn we were singing together of that day that is coming, that there shall be that great gathering when we shall be forever with the Lord. Oh, Father, our souls look forward to that day. Oh, Lord, our minds are drawn to that day. And oh, Father, we long to see our Savior. We long to see him face to face and to sing the story truly saved by his amazing grace. But Father, as we come tonight, we acknowledge, O Lord, that we are here upon this earth in this scene of time at, O Lord, thy pleasure. And so as we enter into this hour, we come seeking afresh that thou wouldst be pleased to communicate to us even through thy word. Thou wouldst be pleased, O Father, not only to give the preacher the ability and the liberty that is needed, but, O Lord, grant that the hearer also might have that liberty, might have, O Lord, the knowledge of distractions removed, and, O Lord, that ability even to focus hearts and minds upon the never-changing, eternal Word of God. And so, Father, we pray for thy help. We pray, O Lord, that fear of man would be removed. We pray, O Lord, that the desire of man would be removed. And we pray that in all things that Christ would be glorified. And so for thy grace which is sufficient, and thy strength which is made perfect in my weakness, well, Lord, I ask thee now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we gather tonight, the people of God in the house of God, desiring, I trust, to hear from the Lord himself, I'm sure that we all will agree and testify to the fact of our thankfulness for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth that God the Father anointed and appointed Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world, and in turn then that God the Son willingly came and submitted himself to the will of his Father. And then upon that old rugged cross in the brow of Golgotha, gave of his life a ransom for all. That truth is one that never gets old. Indeed, it should rejoice our hearts. It should captivate our minds each and every time that we dwell upon it. Each and every time that we are found in this house. Each and every time that we have even our Bibles open before us. And therefore, coming as we do this evening, a group of God's people to meet together in a local assembly, surely we praise our God for the good news of his word. And never has a term been as appropriate a description than what we find here. For the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again and now is alive forevermore according to the scriptures. Surely that's good news indeed. But wrapped up in the message of good news are key truths that are given to us which explain the outworking of the gospel in our lives. And these key truths are surely are what, when taken both individually and together as a whole, reaffirm to us the goodly essence of the gospel message. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm partial perhaps from time to time to the tray bake. Whenever you go to make some tray bakes, you'll get together a group of ingredients which sometimes by themselves are just good enough to have. I'm partial to a crunchy one particularly. And the crunchy bar on its own is very nice, but then wrapped together in that tray bake, it forms into the whole and becomes something very nice. And that's the thought that is conveyed to us whenever we consider the full essence of the gospel message, the entirety of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And coming as we do to the book of Romans tonight, we come to a book in which Paul deals with many of these good things. He deals with them particularly in the opening chapters before the chapter into which we have entered. And time again, he brings the reader of this epistle to a greater understanding of why the gospel message is needed. You'll know, of course, the truth that is found in Romans 3 in the verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in Romans chapter 6 in the verse 23, he reminds us that the wages, that the payment of that sin is death. But and aren't we thankful for many of the buts of Scripture? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And on the one hand, while showing to the reader why the gospel is required, he does also then testify in these opening chapters, on the other hand, of the great works of God, which only come from receiving the gift of God in the gospel. Some of the themes that are found for us in the opening chapters before this chapter we come to in Romans chapter 8, well, we come to the theme of propitiation. How that Christ, by his death on the cross, satisfied all the demands of God. His righteous standard was met. His wrath was assuaged, and the remedy for man's greatest need was fully and finally met. Reminded also of the truth of justification. Aye, it brings us even to that scene of the courtroom where there, standing before a holy and a righteous God, we who once were the children of sin and were sinners by choice and by nature, are then declared righteous in the sight of God. And some have described it as just as if I never sinned, but surely as we reflect upon the truth of justification, we go further than that and say whenever God looks at us, he sees Christ. Whenever God looks at me, he sees me just as if I never could sin. We're made aware of the truth of reconciliation. How that we're reminded in Scripture God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and in that moment that you and I received of the Lord as our own and personal Savior, we knew what it was to be reconciled to a holy God for all of eternity. We could not do it. We needed it. And praise God, Christ, by the blood of his cross, hath made peace for us. He reminds us of the truth of redemption. How that as believers we know what it is to have been bought with a price. And the price that was paid was a giving of his own life. The Son of God laid down his life for me. He shed his own blood, and tonight, for reasons that I cannot comprehend nor fully explain, I have this opportunity to stand before you, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And that leads us to another great truth, for it leads us to the truth of emancipation. For not only has he bought us with the price, but he set us free from the slave market of sin forever. The bondage and the chains that once held us, they hold us no longer. He paid the price. He set us free from the guilt and from the penalty of sin. He set us free even from the power of sin and continues so to do. And one day we look forward to that day whenever he sets us free from the very presence of sin itself. Just as the hymn writer said, praise the Lord, I'm free. Free at last. And surely as we acknowledge everything that Paul records, even in these opening chapters, we testify to the truth once again that all of this is only possible because of Calvary. Because there on that old rugged cross, my Savior stepped in and he bore my sin, my wrath, my guilt, and my curse. He became the perfect substitute. There on that cross, he died for me and as me. There's an old song that simply goes, in a world that's full of sin and full of trouble, we never know just what tomorrow's going to bring. With all the bad news and sorrow that's around me, it just makes me feel so glad of this one thing. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm free. I'm glad I'm covered by the blood of Calvary. I'm glad he brought me from the miry clay. I'm glad he washed my sins away. I'm glad I'm saved. We're coming as we do to chapter 8 tonight. We are made aware once again of another key outworking of the gospel. For here in this chapter, Paul shows to us the truth of our adoption into the family of God. And therefore, as we enter into this 4 weeks of study together, I want us to exercise our hearts once again in consideration of the great gospel truth of being adopted into the family of God. And just like everything that we noted a few moments ago that Paul has dealt with in these opening chapters as we come to this 8th chapter, this again is something which has been made possible only by the finished work of the cross. And is by its very nature something which also conveys once again to our hearts and to our minds all that is good about the gospel message. Tonight as we begin, I want us to consider what it means to be part of the family. Adoption, what it means to be part of the family. In the incoming weeks then, we'll look at how we should live as part of the family. We'll look at the identifying mark we should show as part of the family. And then we'll look at enduring suffering as part of the family. Whenever we come to consider family, we all know what it is to be named with a family name. And for some of us who gather tonight, the family experience which we have enjoyed here on earth will have been just that. It'll have been an enjoyable one. That's sadly not the case for everyone. But by and large, the bond of family is something which we all positively identify with. And I believe it's true to say that no bond on earth is tested more severely, endures more of these tests, and indeed stirs more emotion than the bond of family. Whenever you consider family, and the world has much to say about family, and very often whenever you go into the little craft shops and the little places where many of our women folk like to spend quite a lot of money decorating the house with little plaques and nice sayings, you'll come across many that are written around the theme of family. In researching for just a few moments in preparation for this, I came across some that you may have come across yourself before. It's been said that family is the essence which defines our identity. It's been said that family means believing, loving, and supporting one another. It's said that a family shares hopes, dreams, possessions, memories, smiles, frowns, tragedy, and happiness. Family is a shelter from the storms of life, a calm and welcoming port when the waves become too wild. Family is never feeling alone. Family is not just an important thing, it's everything. Family is a narrow relationship which is more intense and close than any other relationship on earth. Family is an inner bond, a personal relationship, one with another. Now, in those sayings, and perhaps many more that may be familiar to yourself, you can identify truths which you yourself can subscribe to. Truths, no doubt, that perhaps even you hold dear because of the bond of family you enjoy. And what's accurate to say as being benefits, good extreme benefits of being part of an earthly family, surely it's also true to say that whenever we consider what it means in this light of the adoption into the family of God, that the earthly family of which we are a part is in no way comparable to being part of the family of God. Indeed, if we were to list all of the benefits, the great benefits we enjoy as being part of an earthly family, I tell you that to multiply it by 1 billion wouldn't even come close to what we receive as being part of the family of God. And therefore, coming as we do to this 8th chapter, Paul is seeking to bring forth truths once again that center around the great themes of the gospel and reaffirm to us the very essential nature of what is good about the message of God to man. The chapter 8 is a chapter which I believe deals entirely with the testimony of the assurance of salvation. You'll notice as we entered into the beginning of the chapter, he says, as he opens this part of his writings, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And simply he brings the reader's attention to the fact that there is no condemnation to those who are the children of God, to those who are believers in Christ Jesus. And coming to the end of the chapter, we see also there at the end, he says in verse 28 that there's no separation to the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so speaking to the soul, even about the matter of assurance of salvation, Paul, as he's directed by the Holy Spirit of God, begins his part of this writing, this part of this discourse that he sends to the church at Rome, reminding them of the truth that being in Christ means that there is no condemnation in light of the law. And coupled with that and enjoyed alongside that is this truth, that then there is no separation between us and the love of God. Nothing can enter in to separate us, not height, nor depth, not death, nor life, nor the things of time passing away. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Reading verse 1 again, he says, "There is therefore." Any Bible student worth their salt will remember, of course, that whenever you come across the word therefore, you should stop and consider what it is therefore, because it seeks to shift the focus onto something important. It's a shift of gear, if you will, in the Word of God to help us to focus our hearts and our minds on some great truth. And therefore, understanding that this is a chapter of assurance, a chapter in which the apostle seeks to confirm in the hearts and minds of believers that they truly are the children of God. As he's building his thesis in the gospel, how he's reminded them up until this point that we are justified, reconciled, emancipated, and redeemed. He now says you can be reassured that there's no condemnation. Why? Because you're part of the family of God himself. Now, by its very title, we know that Paul here is writing to the church at Rome. He's writing to the Roman believer. He's writing, I believe, in a way that he knows will be understood by those who read it. Therefore, the message that the Holy Spirit is seeking to communicate to us through his word is wrapped up in the culture-specific idea that Paul alludes to. Now remember, not all Scripture is written to us, but all Scripture is written for us. And therefore, as we come to consider this, an understanding that whenever Paul introduces this idea of being adopted into the family, he's alluding to the great Roman culture to which he is writing, the great understanding of that culture that these Christians will have. And therefore, the very important theme of the message that the Holy Spirit of God is seeking to convey to us is wrapped up in the culture of the day in which it was written. And I urge you, as we come to the Word of God, seek not to make the Bible relevant to this generation. Because before we get the essence of what the message of the Bible is communicating to us, we must make ourselves relevant to the day in which it was written. We must understand the people to which it was written, the time it was written, the things that were written, and then bring the true message of what the Holy Spirit is seeking to convey and bring it to our generation. So here we're speaking of a message which is in no way influenced by Jewish culture or custom. This is a message in which Paul is basing it upon the cultural norms of the day. He's writing to those who have been heavily influenced by Greek civilization ideology. He's writing to those who now are experiencing Roman influence, where Roman law is the law of the day. And therefore, we come to verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, which deal with this idea of the adoption into the family of God. We come to consider the truth of our adoption, even at the very moment of our salvation. We understand from the New Testament that Paul is the only one to use this term. It's found in his writings here in the book of Romans, Ephesians, and Galatians. And the Greek word that he uses is a compound word. And to simply translate it, it means to place as a son. And you'll understand and notice that whenever Paul writes this, he seeks to define it in no other way. He rather employs, I believe, a word and its usage in a way which he knows will be readily understood. So casting our minds back to the culture to which he was writing, let's understand just a few things about the adoption process that was in practice in the day in which he was writing. The Roman culture dictated that the father had complete control over everything. Therefore, whenever a boy was born into the family, he experienced a life which in its early years saw little difference or comparison between the treatment that he received and indeed the treatment that of slaves who were also owned by his father. He too knew a life of chores. He too would know a life of commands. He too would know a life of correction. That's further explained to us across in Galatians in the chapter 4. Remembering, of course, that a son born into a family in this day was considered to be an heir. An heir of everything that the father legally possessed. In Galatians in the chapter 4, Paul writes and says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And so as Paul writes about this great truth of adoption, he wraps it up in the understanding that in the Roman culture to whom he is writing, there was this understanding and this normality that the child born into a family, the son, was by right heir to everything that his father possessed. But until there came a time appointed by the father, he could not assume that right. But whenever that time would come, he would step from childhood into adulthood and assume all the privileges that came with being an heir of his father. That stepping from childhood into adulthood was a very public and important celebration. It's said that the lad would bring along his toys or childish possessions, that in the course of that ceremony, he then would lay aside all of the things that alluded to childhood, and that would mark his stepping into adulthood. And therefore, as we come further to consider what Paul is getting at whenever he speaks in regards to adoption, the fact of bringing one's child who is not your own into your own family, you'll know from the understanding that we've already gained that the heir is at the very centrality of what the father is seeking to do. He's seeking to appoint someone to be heir of his estate, heir of his possessions, heir of his position. And therefore, the matter of adoption arose within the Roman families whenever there was a need for an heir. Now, that is radically different from what you and I perceive adoption to be in our culture. Very often, it's true to say that adoption in our culture is viewed as being of something of value to both the new parent and the adopted child. And many times, adoption is even recognized as the act of compassion, as children who are vulnerable are given a new beginning. But you see, Roman times dictated that adoption was only for the purpose of inheritance, of proclaiming an heir over everything that the family claimed to be their own. And therefore, when it came to the matter of adoption in the times whenever Paul was writing, we're not speaking normally of children being adopted, but rather of the process of adoption being undertaken whenever one has reached adulthood. Whenever their wisdom was seen, whenever their abilities were clearly seen, whenever their stature and their strength were at their prime. This was the time that Roman families would look around and seek to appoint someone who could be a rightful heir to everything that the family owned. Sometimes the family found themselves where no heir was identifiable. But there were also extreme cases where there was heirs in the family, but they were not considered to be worthy of what the father owned. And therefore, an heir would have been required once again, so that power, position, and possessions could be passed on. Now, the process of adoption in Roman times would be a very public and formal way. It ensured all the demands of a legal framework of the day were adhered to. But in the end, the individual who has been adopted, who perhaps it's right to say beforehand had no hope of a future, was now legally and formally recognized as being part of a family to which he did not belong at his birth. And being part of that family, he was now formally granted all the rights and inheritance of the family to which he came. And so, understanding the context in which Paul is writing, the context in which this Roman culture carried out the process of adoption, understanding that we're speaking of inheritance, understanding that we're speaking of adopting one who was not your own into the family and giving him all the rights, all the privileges that belong to your family and yours alone. Surely we see the great gospel truth that is in evidence before us. For as we consider the matter of adoption, we consider something which occurred at the moment of our salvation, something which impacts us who were without hope. We had no future. We could do nothing to change that. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But now we know what it is to be translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. We know what it is to have passed from death unto life. We know what it is to be part of the family of God. Roman culture said that four great privileges accompanied the change of status of the young Roman man who was adopted. And as we make our way through this study, we'll allude to those. But tonight, as we come to consider what it means to be adopted into the family of God, what it means to be part of the family of God, I want to leave three key truths with you that Paul writes off in these four verses from verse 14 through to verse 17. For as we come to consider the matter of adoption, using, of course, as our framework what was a culturally accepted way of the day to give us a greater understanding of the great truths that it conveys to us, I believe that being adopted into the family of God means to know the devotion of the Father. Verses 15 and 16, the apostle writes and says, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." What's true about cultural adoption in the Roman day was that adoption was only possible because of the willingness of the father to adopt. And in cases where it was necessary, the willingness of the paternal father to allow his child to be adopted. And therefore, understanding that truth about cultural adoption and applying it to the truth that Paul brings to the fore here, it helps us to understand, does it not, very clearly, the fact that our adoption into the family of God is only possible because of the love of God our Father. Tonight we hear, and I trust that each one of us who are gathered in this room tonight are professing even that personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But sitting as we do, fully assured, I trust, of our salvation, and fully I trust of our standing in Christ, realize this, that our salvation doesn't just mean that we are forgiven. It doesn't mean that we are just reconciled, that we are just justified in His sight. But being saved by God's almighty grace means that we are part of the family of God. That you are a child of God. And as integral to the plan of salvation as the great gospel truths of justification, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, emancipation, all where, understand that adoption was an integral part too. The plan of God necessitated that we should stand in His presence as His children. It included that one-time transaction where He voluntarily took us to be part of His family. And oh, the Roman adoption to which Paul is alluding as he writes, oh yes, it formed a legal relationship under Roman law. But whenever I speak of my adoption into the family of God, and whenever I speak of your adoption into the family of God, we're speaking of something much more than a legal relationship. We're speaking of a blood relationship. For this adoption was made possible by the blood. It was purchased by the blood. It was accomplished by the blood. It was sealed by the blood. Therefore, understanding that the adoption into the family of God, the truth, the great gospel truth of adoption, is an integral part of salvation, must we not also say that there's a great contrast? The gospel truth we've highlighted, the gospel truth to which we so often speak and allude to, all convey the idea to us of being born again. That idea of becoming a little child. That idea in childlike faith of coming and accepting Christ as our Savior. That idea of maturing in our faith maturing in our knowledge of the Word of God, maturing in our ability to do God's will. But tonight, surely, as we understand the truth of adoption before us, we note that it stands in contrast. Now, not contradiction, but contrast to everything else. Because the truth that's on view and the truth, the great gospel truth of adoption is simply this, that at that moment, we automatically enjoy the rights of the family and adulthood straight away. That's why Paul writes in verse 15 and says, we have not the spirit of bondage. Because Christ, the possession of Christ, there comes a freedom from the law. There comes a freedom from the yoke and from the bondage of sin. And being adopted meant that no longer was it the case that bondage was mine. But no, rather I have a hope to claim, an inheritance with a right to claim. And being adopted into God's family allows you and I, just as the apostle writes, to enter into the very presence of God Himself and to cast ourselves upon His love. To come into His very presence with full confidence and boldness. There to cry, Abba, Father. That phrase in itself is a marvelous phrase. For it brings to our minds once again the truth that the saint of God, as we live our lives here in this earth below, we know that our times are in the hands of a loving and a merciful Heavenly Father. A God who will not judge us for our sin, for He's judged it already in His own dear Son. But now, being adopted into His family, we come before Him and we are accepted in the Beloved. And the apostle, as he writes these words, that we can cry, Abba, Father, listen with the utmost reverence and respect. He's simply saying that we have the right and privilege based upon our knowledge of Him and our relationship with Him to cry, Daddy, Papa. I would never encourage it, but I do recognize it. My father once explained it to me this way as I asked questions about this verse and the irreverence perhaps that could emanate from it. He once said to you, I'm always Dad, but you know I'm called Robert. And quite rightly and accurately, you could call me Robert. But in reality, there's something badly wrong with your understanding of the relationship we share and enjoy if you ever called me Robert. And surely as the apostle here is writing, we recognize that that is our right. But let us always ensure that once we come before God and address Him, we do so with reverence. We do so with respect, whilst, of course, basking in and enjoying the truth that we are His children. And tonight as we gathered, are we not humbled? Are we not humbled by the acknowledgement that there is a God in heaven who cares for us? No, you may be here tonight and you may be battling with many attacks. You may be fighting many discouragements and trials of life. It may be true even that you're here and lack assurance of your standing before God. But if you are saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, then tonight you're here as a child of God. And as a child, the world has no hold on you. The devil has no claim to you. You're free. And therefore, rejoice not just in the knowledge of your salvation, but truly, believer, we must rejoice. We can rejoice. And the truth that we are a child of God, and as a child we enjoy the devotion of a father like we have never known before. And you know, just as the Roman picture of adoption was a permanent transaction guaranteeing the love and devotion of a father, so too, as the hymn writer reminds us, we are his, forever his, who the Lord and me shall part. I know the Father's devotion. But not only is it to know the Father's devotion, but in verse 17 it reveals to us that it's to share the distinction of the Son. Remember, we began our study basing all this on the foundation that all was possible because of the finished work of Christ. And in Galatians chapter 4, in the verses 3 to 5, Paul once again reminds us of this. For he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And therefore understand that as we come to consider the truth of adoption, we are reminded that it's only made possible because of his finished work. But this same Jesus who came to bleed and to die in our place, this same Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, is now crowned with glory and honor. This same Jesus we are heirs with and joint heirs with him. Christ didn't come to redeem angels. He came to redeem fallen man. But wonder of all wonders, for whenever we're told a heavenly order, fallen man enjoys a privilege and position far beyond our comprehension. Galatians 4 in the verses 6 and 7 tells us, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And whenever the Roman adopted a son, that son enjoyed a position of being heir to all that was his father. And if other sons were present within that family dynamic, this new son was counted no less. In some circumstances, he was actually counted more, but certainly no less. And the idea that Paul is conveying as he points out the distinction of salvation that allows us of being an heir of God is that being an heir of God, we are an heir of everything that God possesses. To be a joint heir with Christ is to inherit all that Christ receives, which is all that God possesses. And friends, understand that we enjoy a position of authority. As being part of the family of God, we share the distinction with the Son, and that position of authority is ours, for there's coming a day whenever we shall rule and reign with him here on this earth. Life here below may be full of suffering, may be full of heartache, it may be full of turmoil. But I urge you to focus your mind upon and lift up your eyes unto all that lies ahead. For I guarantee you, based upon the authority of Scripture, based upon the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of the ever-living God, just as verse 18 says in Romans chapter 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Oh, there's coming a day whenever we shall appear in his likeness. We share the distinction of the Son. But to be part of the family is not only to know the devotion of the Father, to share the distinction of the Son, but it's to receive the direction of the Spirit. Verse 14, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Guiding his children is something which God delights to do. Cast your mind back to the book of Exodus, and there we see God guiding his people with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The psalmist tells us that the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And friends, understanding how God leads his people leads me to believe very clearly that God leads us in clear paths. We're led by his Spirit, of course. The leading of our Spirit, of the Spirit of God in our lives, is through the Word of God. For as we read the Word, we hear the Word, the Holy Spirit it is who guides us through the Word. He it is who illuminates the pages of Scripture before us. I wonder tonight if you were asked, what have you done with the light that the Holy Spirit has given you through the Word of God? How would you respond? Are you willing to be guided by him? Are you willing to be directed in all your paths by this book? We end our thoughts at this point for next week. We'll pick up on how to live as part of the family. Because living as part of the family is to live the Spirit-led life. That's what we want to focus on next week. But I wonder this evening as we close, what does this truth of being part of the family of God mean to you? Are you rejoicing in a father's devotion? Are you enjoying the distinction you share with the son? Are you receiving and applying the direction of the Spirit right now? May God bless his word to all of our hearts. 326 as we close tonight.